Acts chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. The Council at Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, good morning. The title of this morning's talk is Handling Controversy, which is great because I'm good at controversy. I also rant quite well, given a chance. Handling controversy, or even myself sometimes, I'm rubbish at. So at least one of us is going to learn something from this morning's talk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Whatever I say or we think our ears heard this morning, Lord, we pray by the end of this sermon that you would have graciously and miraculously spoken your truth to our hearts. Amen. Well, there's plenty of controversy around outside and inside the church at the moment, and I reckon there'll be a lot more to come in the next few months and years. So maybe this is a timely topic. And if we look at this story, we see that at the end of Acts 14, everything is going swimmingly well for the church. Then suddenly this big controversy kicks off. The party of the Pharisees demanding the Christians follow the Jewish laws. And you might think that's bad news for the church, this controversy. But it's not. It's God doing what he does, which is to take our faults and failings, and through some mysterious alchemy that only he can do, work them to serve his glory and bless us. So first of all, we'll run through this story and pick out some useful stuff. It's a long passage. And we'll wrap it up by looking at the end, just at the nub of the argument that was being promoted here. To recap the story, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, I think, in a Gentile area. And some people from Jerusalem turn up, we don't know who they were, and say, you men are going to be circumcised, and you need to follow the customs of Moses. Their demand is in verses 1 and 5, I think you'll find. Now, there's a lot of sharp debate then, and finally the church decides to send Paul and some folk to Jerusalem to consult the elders and apostles there. And it's worth taking a moment to look at these elders and apostles in Jerusalem. Most of what we know about them we find in Acts 15 and 21. They include some real stars, people like Peter himself and James, probably Jesus' brother, and probably the author of the book of James. They're also riven by dissension and party spirit. They spend endless hours in discussions and big debates. They are prone to issuing slightly odd, surreal pronouncements, like this lovely letter we read in verses 23-29, which itself may become quite irrelevant in a few years' time. And yet, as you can see from the letter itself again, at heart, these are lovely, humble, circumspect, godly people. In fact, they're a dead ringer for the Anglican Synod meeting up in York at the moment. And I'm always encouraged when the General Synod meets. It reminds me so much of Acts 15 and 21. And if you want the church to be more New Testament-ish and first century-ish, well, you've got it. And it reminds me as well that we should pray for our own Simon Clift, who's up at the Synod there in York and speaking there. Anyway, the upshot of all this is that the Council of Jerusalem writes a letter which is sent back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and two of their own, Judas and Silas, who are also good fellows. And that letter in verses 23 to 29, that's well worth reading. If you get home this afternoon and you've got 5 minutes, just sort of soak that letter up and soak up the goodwill and love that this council have for the Christians in Antioch. There's a few things in these debates that spoke to me. One is that we know nothing about the men who started the controversy by making demands on the new Christians. We know nothing of what their arguments were, or what the basis of those arguments were. There may have been some basis for the demand that Christians obey all these laws, but Luke doesn't state them. And it reminded me that I often adopt the luxury of an opinion without actually doing the hard work of finding out the facts. For example, I've got a strong opinion on the wars in Iraq. I've not actually read the Chilcot report. Like you, I've got an opinion on whether the railways should be nationalised or privatised. But I have read the McNulty report, the Kresk report, Richard Branson's response to it, and articles by Bowman et al., and I bet you haven't. My opinion. Well, I was quite confused at the end, but the Swiss are quite good at running railways. We could give the whole lot to them, in exchange for Toblerone and some cuckoo clocks, and maybe maybe some scenic improvements around Woking, some mountains and lakes there, would brighten all our journeys. Seriously, I could usefully do with a bit of humility at times. Because even if you have the facts, decisions are really difficult. And we should continue to pray for our Queen and Parliament as they endeavour to lead us through the future years. A second thing is that these guys spend a lot of time discussing and arguing and debating. And we may find discussion and dissension and disagreement upsetting and time-consuming. And if you're on the PCC, you know how it feels after a long Monday at work to spend a long time discussing and arguing. So pray for our PCC as well. But I think it's also a way that God teaches us about other people, about ourselves, and about his will. A third thing is that Peter is a bit blunt here. This happens about 20 years after the gospel, 15, 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. So it's an older, possibly wiser Peter at this meeting. I suspect he found the whole thing a bit of a yawn. And he finally gets up and spits out like he sees it and accuses these people of testing God, which is a bookable offence in their faith. So it's some accusation. And we need to speak our minds sometimes, and we need not to take offence or be personally hurt when someone finally manages to put some words around what they feel and get it out. It's a good thing. And finally, James and Peter have all the arguments. We saw this party of the Pharisees make a statement with no support. But Peter refers to what they know of God's actions in the past. And James supports Peter by drawing on the Bible, because the word of God is a good guide. And the result, the letter they send back to Antioch, is lovely. They get there in the end. It was hard work. I imagine toes have been trodden on and noses put out of joint. But on this issue, finally, they wind up with one accord. Note also the letter contains a startling sentence in verse 28, which I find quite breathtaking. And James calmly writes, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to ask you this." Now, there's no reference here in Luke to any supernatural powerful intervention by the Holy Spirit in all these debates. What appears to have happened is that through all the arguments and disagreements and Paul's 300-mile hike down to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit has been quietly but powerfully at work in these guys. And they're acknowledging here that they've got there in the end to a point that the Holy Spirit wanted to get them to. And that should encourage us when we are wrapped up in, sometimes in disagreements or controversies. You see what I mean about God being at work in them, as he is in us too. So be encouraged and hopeful when people are working through issues. Turning to the four issues in the letter, which we didn't go into in great detail, they relate to Jewish practices about food and about sexual immorality. And the reason is in verse 21. James is saying, in every town where these new Christians are, there are also communities of Jews. And they've long traditions of observing ceremonial aspects of food preparation and so on. And it would, if you're inviting a Jewish family around for dinner, black pudding is off. This is what he's saying, really. You shouldn't be doing things which are going to upset people and make them stumble. And then he mentions sexual immorality. And again, the Jews, well, they weren't straight-laced or Victorian about sex, but they were godly and holy about it. And the Greek and Roman world was anything but that. It was shocking. And I think the new Christians had lots to learn about this. And the reason why there's dozens of references to sexual morality in the letters to the churches is because it was a problem for them. They needed to get out of that liberal Greek-Roman view of sexuality and get some sort of godly perspective on it. And it's also interesting that the party of the Pharisees wanted the Christians there to do something, whereas James and the apostles just ask them to abstain from something. And it's interesting that the Pharisees say, you must do this or you won't be saved. And James and the council at Jerusalem says, if you can abstain from these things, It'll be a good thing. And there are lots of lovely, other lovely little statements in that letter which are worth looking at there. Their support for Paul and Barnabas there. Encouragement for the church there. Their acknowledgement, they call them brothers. And for Jewish Christians, that was quite a big ask, because they were as foreign could be, these Gentiles. And they start the letter by saying, brothers, you know, you are part of the household of God like us. Lots of good stuff in there. And finally, let's just look at this, the arguments they use. Just contrast what's going on in here. There are two approaches being presented here about how we should be saved. And you can interpret saved very broadly. But they're talking about God's judgment on our sin and failure. How can we be saved from that? How can we be sure of God's love and care for us now and into eternity? And the proposition of the party of the Pharisees is that you must do a whole series of things and God will save you. And this is a very human response, which we quite understand, because that's how the world works for us, doesn't it? Pass these exams, you get that job. Pay this insurance company, you get your car insured. Be nice to those people and they'll be nice to you. It's a human way and it helps us all get on with each other. And in itself, it's no bad thing, is it? So why should God be different? Well, he is. Just look now at how the disciples see their world. In verse 7, when Paul and company arrive in Jerusalem, they declare all that God has done, past tense. In verses 8 and 9, Peter makes a whole series of statements. God made a choice. God enabled the Gentiles to hear and then believe the gospel. God knew their hearts. God bore witness through the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between these strange foreigners and us godly people. God cleansed their hearts. And it goes back to Paul, and they stand up and talk about God doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles, what God has done. And James says, God went out to the Gentiles, and God took that from them, a people, to be his own. So God has been very busy in this story. And James goes on to quote the Old Testament, and four or five times in three verses from Amos, he points out that it's God who makes these things known of old. And God says, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will accomplish the other. It's about what God is promising he'll do. In other words, not only had God done all this in our lives, but long ago he promised he would do it. It was prophesied centuries before. And as Peter concludes, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes a deep breath, because these people are Gentiles, and then he says, and they will be too. So what do we take away from all this? Well, I think we shouldn't be downhearted or discouraged when controversy and disagreement appear. On the contrary, we should be looking for the Holy Spirit to be powerfully at work in our hearts to accomplish his objectives through disagreements. I'm sure there are easier and less painful ways for each of us to discover and become the people God wants us to be, to enable the good news about Jesus to reach our friends and neighbours, to free us to be who God created us to be. But we are where we are, and God always starts where you are. And wherever you are this morning, you don't have to do lots of stuff to have God come to you and meet your need. God is there to do that, and then stuff can happen. And God always starts from where we are now. And sometimes, given the states we get ourselves into, that's a real, that really is good news for us, for each one of us. So we should be encouraged and reassured on that count. There's practical things in this passage as well, about being humble about what we know, about taking the time to talk things through, about listening to each other, about being encouraging and positive, and hanging in there until it's sorted out, and making space for each other to put words around what we feel and say those things. And we need to remember all those things when we come to controversies and divisions and disagreements. And second, controversies and divisions and disagreements, and they come up in the life of the church, they come up among families and friends and in marriages, they're not necessarily a sign that things have gone horribly wrong and God has abandoned this situation. For those who acknowledge Jesus as their main man, their Lord, those disagreements are a big opportunity to change, to become more like him, and for his goodness and grace to be seen in our lives. So this morning, as we contemplate the General Synod, bless them, and the situations we face at home or at work, at school or wherever we spend our time, as we experience anxiety perhaps about the unresolved issues in our own lives, let's take some encouragement from this passage that God has met these people where they are in all the disagreement. And through it all, his Holy Spirit has powerfully worked to change them and bring them to a new understanding of each other and of God and themselves. And this chapter, just to close, this chapter is a hinge on which Acts tilts. The first part of this Acts is about the, largely about the disciples, the people we know, Peter and so on, and Jerusalem. There's a bit there about Paul's conversion and about the early first Gentile churches. But here it changes. It's the last we see of Peter in Acts. This is, you know, we sort of say goodbye to Peter here. And Paul becomes far more prominent. In the next few verses, Luke starts talking about we. So Luke is now not talking about something he heard about and researched. He's now talking about, you know, what happened to me when I was with Paul. And one other little factoid you might be interested in. We are at the end of this story. It's very encouraging. It talks about how the Silas and Judas went down to Antioch and they encouraged the disciples, and Paul and Barnabas taught and preached there, and many others came to know the Lord. And we are about about a chapter or so away from Paul and Barnabas having the mother of all bust-ups. So the future is not a bed of roses, and people will go on being people, and there will go on being controversies and problems and so on. But through all these things, God is at work to bless us and glorify him. Well, let's try and remember those things as we go into the following next week with all its controversies and disagreements and arguments that it will doubtless bring us, because we're human beings and we're like that. Shall we pray? Lord, be at work in the divisions and disagreements amongst us. May there be opportunities to deepen relationships, to strengthen friendships and relationships, Lord, to bless us and to bring glory to you. Through Jesus' name, amen.